Shalom, good morning. Shalom. Speak Hebrew now or learn it when Jesus comes back, your choice. So it's great to be here. It was wonderful to be with the men yesterday and have a very unusual Jewish breakfast that Margaret made. I had bagels and bacon, not every day. Not every day I get to have that. And so it was great to be with the guys. And so you'll have to endure some of the same jokes. So, but that's the way it goes. So it's I bring greetings from our family. Some of you have maybe you never even met Zahava, my wife, or maybe you don't believe she actually exists, but she does. And so we've got two daughters, single, taking resumes after the service. And it's going to shock you, but my oldest, Miriam, is an attorney, Jewish attorney. I know, it's weird. So she's an attorney in Manhattan and loves the Lord. And my other daughter, Jenny, my young 30-year-old baby. So Jenny is now in Israel. So she flew the coop. And so she lives in Israel, and she's working there. And this One for Israel group is part of Israel Bible College of the Bible, and they're dear friends of mine. I hope a lot of you go to the banquet. And we're in deep with them in partnership in many, many areas. And one of them is a partnership in my daughter. So Jenny teaches Greek at Israel College of the Bible. And so my daughter teaches Greek and Hebrew. There you go. Does she take after her mother or her father? Trust me, her mother. Today is it's obviously a special day. And Matt planned it that way, and I only caught on as time went on. And but it's even more special for a lot of reasons. So today, of course, is September 11th, and I am a New Yorker. I'd like to share a little bit about that experience, but I'm going to do it in the course of the message, if that's okay. And so our topic this morning are the festivals of the Jewish people, the festivals of Israel. And we're going to begin by looking at an overview, so you know who I am. We're going to look at an overview. And so you can turn into that portion of scripture that I know you've got pretty well memorized, Leviticus 23, L-E-V-I-T. And we're going to give you an overview of the Jewish high holidays. And just by a quick word on the Jewish calendar, it's a lunar calendar, 30 days in a month, and every so often we have a leap year to kind of adjust us and get us more in sync with the solar calendar, but it never quite works out. Not this year, but I think the year before we had Jesus rising before he died. That was confusing. Easter before Passover is always a winner. But now we have the holidays are pretty late. And so they don't begin till near the end of this month. And for those of us who are Jewish, and especially for those of us in Jewish ministry, this is our big season of the year. So you're going to have plenty of time to pray for us. Chosen People has grown since I started with Chosen People 20 years ago. And it's my 20th year already, if you can believe it. My first 20 years was with Jews for Jesus, my next 20 with Chosen People. And we'll see how long it goes, you know. And so God has been doing some great things. And, you know, I just think that this messianic movement, this, we're moving towards the end times, and I'm just seeing more and more Jewish people come to the Lord. And I don't think we've hit the end of it yet, but we just keep seeing more and more of it. And because of that, Chosen People just keeps growing. And so we're in 16 countries now, 25 cities across North America, with centers, congregations, and all sorts of wonderful things. And so literally in the next, you know, probably in the next 45 days, Chosen People will have literally hundreds of worship services, hundreds. because of the high holidays. And there's nothing like seeing Yeshua, Jesus, in the midst of the high holidays. And he just becomes more beautiful in the midst of the high holidays. I like to think of the holidays as the setting and Jesus as the jewel. He shines even brighter during the high holidays. People always say, Mitch, do you celebrate the Jewish holidays, or do you celebrate Christmas or Easter? And I say, oh man, I got a deal. I can do all of them, so. Nothing like it. So I'm looking at Leviticus chapter 23, and we're going to look at the first couple of verses. And I'll point out some things to you. So the Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. So not only did Moses at Mount Sinai give the Jewish people a whole list of do's and don'ts, he also gave them a when. And so God, through Moses, gave the Jewish people a calendar. It's almost as if God knew that we would need periodic stops along the way on our pilgrimage through this life to remind us of who he is and what we should be. And so just think of the Jewish holidays as periodic retreats. And the Hebrew word for appointed times is actually one word. It's the Hebrew word moed. And really, you don't need the word times. These are basically a list of God's appointments. So that, you know, just take them, put them into your iPhone or your Google Calendar, and just watch for them. And so we reorder our lives, as well as order our lives around the Jewish holidays. And so these are God's appointments for the children of Israel. And as those who are wild olive branches grafted into the rich root of the olive tree, you get to observe them if you want, okay? You don't have to, neither do I. But if you want to, you can. And so that's great, especially Yom Kippur. You can learn how to do a Jewish fast. And so let me give you an overview. So you've got one weekly holiday, which is the Sabbath. And so that you find out in verse 3. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh there's a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It's a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. And so God told the Jewish people that they were to stop all work once a week. They could work for 6 days. You notice it's not a 5-day work week. So you work for 6 days. On the seventh day, there were no unions in Israel at that time. So you work for 6 days, and on the seventh day, you rest. But it's not just a rest. It's a time when you refocus. It's more like a musical rest than resting because you're exhausted. You rest, you take a quick breath, if you happen to be a singer like me, and you rest, you take a quick break. But what you're really doing in a musical rest is you're giving attention to what's gone on before and setting people up for what's going to happen in the future. And so what happened before? Well, the Jewish people rest on the Sabbath to remember creation. And in the synagogue service, we remember the creation, and we remember that God is the creator. And because he created us, we need to obey him. That's what we remember. And then we go on into the rest of the week in light of the Sabbath, living our lives in obedience to God and to his commands. And so that's the Sabbath. However, there are 7 more festivals. And there are 4 in the spring and 3 in the fall. 4 in the spring, 3 in the fall. And if you're from South America, like Sahava, my wife, from Argentina, you just flip them around. There's 4 in the spring and 3 in the fall. And so you have 4 holidays in the fall. And we're not going to focus on the 4 spring festivals because we don't have time. But the 4 spring festivals are listed beginning at verse 4 and 5. The first one is Passover. And so Passover begins in the spring. And so according to the Bible, the Jewish start of the year is at Passover in the spring, not in the fall, which is when we traditionally celebrate Rosh Hashanah, which is New Year's. Everybody got that? That was good. You got it. Okay? So don't send your Jewish friends New Year's cards at Passover. Send Passover cards. So why do Jewish people celebrate New Year's in the fall, in the seventh month? Well, that's a very good question. There are no answers to that. And so life begins at Passover. So the four spring festivals are Passover, unleavened bread, and then the feast of first fruits, and then the feast of Shavuot, which is the Hebrew word for weeks, or the Christian term is Pentecost. And actually, the only festival that Jews and Christians celebrate together is Pentecost, Shavuot. Christians can celebrate some of the other ones, and Jewish people can, but really the only one that's in common is in Pentecost. Now, I believe that God used the festivals as types or as prophetic portraits of things to come. And that's one of the blessings of Christians to understand this. The festivals of Israel, if you want to think about it this way, are a roadmap to redemption. And so, when did Jesus die? Passover. Why? He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, the one thing every Jewish person knows about Passover is that there's a greater Passover to come. It's in our liturgy at our Passover Seder. We know that there's more to it. And so, Passover is fulfilled in Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. Passover is also fulfilled in Jesus because Jesus was perfect and sinless. And so the festival of unleavened bread speaks to the purity of life that God wants us to lead, but it also speaks of the purity of life that was lived by only one man, and that man is Jesus the Messiah. And so you can see where if you're celebrating these holidays, these great themes are wonderful. The third is first fruit, and first fruit is observed on the day after the Passover attached, the day after the Sabbath attached to Passover. You have to be good at math to be Jewish, okay? So the day after the Sabbath attached to Passover. So let me explain that. So in the year that Jesus died, he died on Friday. He was buried quickly. He rose on Sunday. And Sunday, that year that Jesus died, would have been the Feast of First Fruits. Why? Because he's the first fruit from among the dead. So Jesus is the Lamb. He's the ultimate, purest man who would ever live. He was perfect. And then he's the first fruit from among the dead. Do you see what I mean? It's a roadmap to redemption. And then the fourth festival, well, that's pretty awesome, and that's the Feast of Pentecost. We understand it was an accident, of course, that the Holy Spirit, the replacement for Jesus, came on Pentecost, right? What a coincidence that this would happen. And so on that great first celebration of Pentecost, Penta 50, 49 days, and then on the 50th day, you celebrate Pentecost. Jewish people call it Shavuot, which means sevens or weeks because it's seven times seven. 49 days, then on the 50th day we celebrate Shavuot or Pentecost. So what happened on that first Pentecost during the life of Jesus? Jesus went to be at the right hand of his Father. He told his disciples to wait for power on high before they went out into to all the world to proclaim the good news. And what happened? By his Spirit, Jesus sort of returned, only in a more dramatic way, because now God the Holy Spirit would indwell all believers and empower them to fulfill the mission to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so that's the Feast of Pentecost. Well, if the spring festivals are a roadmap to redemption, we can only imagine that the fall festivals were similar. And so what most people will say is that the spring festivals were fulfilled in the first coming, and the fall festivals were fulfilled in the second coming, or will be fulfilled in the second coming. Okay? I think that preaches well. I'm not sure it's true, because it hasn't happened yet, so we don't know. We know it's going to happen, but we don't know yet. And so we want to look now at the fall festivals. Let's see, we're going to skip over that and go right here. Now, if you turn in Leviticus chapter 23 and go down to verse 23, we begin the fall festivals. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord." And so the three major Jewish festivals in the fall all take place in the seventh month. Is there anything to the number seven? Is there anything to the number three? Probably yes. And so Jewish people make a big deal out of it. So the seven is the number of completion. So in the seventh month, we celebrate the three major festivals, which we call the Jewish high holidays. And the first is the new year, Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, which you will not find in the biblical text. The second is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which you will find in the biblical text. And the third is Sukkot, or tabernacles, which you will also find in the biblical text. And every one of these festivals, just to remind you, every one of these festivals look back and look forward. So Passover looks back to the Exodus. Unleavened bread looks back to the Exodus. And Rosh Hashanah, or New Year, well, there's a debate on what that looks back to. Sometimes it just looks back to the agricultural calendar. But Rosh Hashanah, in just these few verses, doesn't look back to anything obvious. But you do see that there is a unique element about this festival. In fact, this festival is not called Rosh Hashanah in the Bible. It's called the Festival of Trumpets. And the Hebrew word is Yom Teruah. Now, if you look in your Hebrew dictionary, which all of you have, of course, if you look in a Hebrew dictionary, you will see that there's no translation for Teruah. The Hebrew word Teruah is the sound the trumpet makes. And so, in fact, the name of this holiday should be a reminder by blowing of trumpets. That you'll see it's in italics probably in most of your Bibles because there's no translation for it. And it really should be the day of toot toot or something like that. Now, the rabbis say, what does it look back to? And the rabbis say it looks back to Genesis chapter 22, the Akedah, which is the binding of Isaac, where God told Abram to take his one and only beloved son and bring him up to Mount Moriah. And as they were climbing up Mount Moriah, Isaac asked at least the $64,000-plus question and said, "I see the wood and I see the fire, but haven't you forgotten something? Where's the lamb?" And Abram, of course, says, "God will provide." He binds Isaac, which is where we get this Hebrew word Akedah. He binds Isaac and he lays him down. Isaac is a na'ar. Isaac is not a child. He's a teenager plus. And Abraham was a little bit old, you know, at that time, 100 plus. And so there's no doubt in my mind that if Isaac wanted to, he could have taken Abraham, his father, easily in a wrestling match. So Isaac obviously voluntarily allows himself to be bound, is put down on the ground on an altar, and then Abram, in obedience, raises the knife. And it's a good thing that Abram at the time was on what I call an obedience hair trigger. You notice Abram always said, "Here I am," hineni, the Hebrew word, before he found out what God wanted him to do. God said, "Abram," he said, "Here I am." You know, he says, "Take your one and only son." Abram epitomizes the spirit of volunteerism. And so it's a good thing he was quick to obey, because the angel of the Lord said, don't do it. Don't do it. And then Abram found the ram in the thicket and sacrificed the ram. And this ram was the first substitutionary sacrifice in the Bible. It could be Adam and Eve's clothing, I know, but that's a bit of a stretch for me. Okay. But clearly, that ram substituted for Isaac's death and was the first sacrifice, substitutionary sacrifice in the Bible. It's no coincidence that that ram was sacrificed on Mount Moriah, where the temple would be built, where thousands upon hundreds of thousands of animals would be sacrificed, and would be the same mountaintop where one day Jesus the Messiah would be sacrificed for our sins. And so this ram was sacrificed. And so what do rams have on top of their heads? Horns. The shofar that we blow is a ram's horn, and we blow it for many, many reasons, but one of the main reasons we blow the ram's horn is to remind us, Jewish people, that we need to be obedient to God. And to remind us of the goodwill that Abram, through his obedience, brought to the Jewish people, which is now available for us in case we don't have enough goodness of our own. And the major theme of Rosh Hashanah is repentance. And so we blow the shofar. And if you've ever heard a shofar blown, if it sounds good, they're not doing it right. Okay? When I was younger, my dad and I used to go to an ultra-Orthodox synagogue that was actually created in a large living room in a house in New York City. It's very common. And, you know, there was no air conditioning, and it was still hot in the fall, and you're always in a suit, and, you know, and forgive me, by the way, for wearing a suit, but it's my... I was told that I should wear my usual missionary dress. So since I work in Manhattan, this is what I did. Okay. And so there would be about, you know, 60, 70 men, when it should have been only 30, sitting in a little synagogue. And, you know, and you're there all day. And then the guy gets up and he starts blowing the shofar. And the last blow just continues for all eternity, it seems. You know, and it's loud and you're uncomfortable. And the rabbis tell us that the reason we blow the shofar and our response should be that we feel so uncomfortable with ourselves that we recognize our sin and we begin a process of repentance. And so in the Jewish mindset, the blowing of the shofar reminds us of what happened with Isaac. And the way we're reminded of it is through the blowing of the shofar, and you know, we recognize that God wants us to repent, but there's always hope, and that is if we don't repent adequately, that there's still merit from Abram's faith available because he was willing to sacrifice his own son. Now that becomes very important later on. Now for me. This festival is very important. And three things for me are tied together. Rosh Hashanah, 9/11, and Houston. And the reason is because in 2001, 9/11 was on a Tuesday. And I was sitting in my office, and our receptionist heard on the radio, she's listening, and heard that a plane flew into the World Trade Towers. Now, you know, we all saw King Kong, you know, so I mean, we saw planes going into the Empire State Building, and we all knew about this one plane that had gone into the World Trade Towers, and so we didn't think. You know, we thought it was terrible, but we didn't think much of it until we started hearing more and more. It was a commercial jet. Now, immediately, we knew something was wrong. And so a bunch of our staff started going down to this little room where we have a television, and everybody, 40 people, squeezed in and started watching television. And all of our staff were together praying at the very moment the second plane came into the second tower. And then people screamed and began weeping because we all knew that this was intentional. We didn't know who did it, but we knew it was really, really bad. And we didn't know what was next. And so everybody was standing around, and we were praying, and we couldn't imagine what was happening. We kept watching, and as we watched, the buildings collapsed. And so this was really, really traumatic for me and for our staff. That was Tuesday. Rosh Hashanah was the following Monday night. And so you have to understand, the whole city was in total chaos. We are two blocks from the UN. We thought that the UN may have been next. But we also had scheduled our high holiday services, which for us is a big outreach for us. We scheduled it at this meeting hall because we couldn't find any. You know, we didn't want to be in a church because Jewish people don't like coming to a church. So you know, we always go for a bigger meeting hall, and so we were scheduled at this meeting hall next door to the Empire State Building, which everybody knew was the next target for sure. And so we began having a lot of people showing concern. And the next day, I told people that they didn't have to come to work because the kids were not in school. I mean, you know, we were so under threat because we thought something else was coming. This was bad enough, and actually Chosen People missionaries were almost first responders on the spiritual side. We were there before the Salvation Army. We were there before most churches because we have staff in New York. And you couldn't get there by subway or by bus. And so we had people walking from the east side to the west side, which, you know, it's about a 3-mile walk. We had one nurse and one medical doctor on our staff. They walked downtown. They went to NYU Hospital. And eventually, you know, cell phones weren't working. And so eventually we got a message back, and because we kept saying, do you need more help? And they said, we don't need more help. There's nobody to help except the police and the firemen. And so the next day we had socks and food, and there was every grocery store in Manhattan was already gone. I mean, it was raided. There was no food. And so we had to go out to New Jersey and buy food and somehow bring it in and pack it up and bring it down to the first responders and so on. And so you understand, everything was a mess. It was a disaster. And we were trying to figure out what God wanted us to do. And actually, we didn't do anything normal for the next 4 months. No Bible study, nothing. Every day in and day out, we were out with the survivors praying, sending our cell phones around to people, and just talking to people. And everybody was willing to talk about the Lord. Churches grew by services during that time. The spiritual openness was absolutely off the charts. You could talk to anybody. But we had our Rosh Hashanah service on Monday night scheduled next to the Empire State Building. And I wouldn't cancel work, even though I didn't expect other people to come. But I also wouldn't cancel services. You know, that's the funny thing about the Jewish calendar. You can't reschedule. And so we had our services. And all over New York City by this time, even in just a few days, it was just such a movement of the Holy Spirit. People were just seeking God. And everywhere, there were posters with Psalm 23. So when people were looking for comfort, they turned to God's word. And so I preached at a Rosh Hashanah service. I didn't preach on Genesis 22. I preached on Psalm 23. and to bring comfort. And as I was preaching, and we had about almost 200 people because people came and they really needed comfort. And so getting the musical team in through the tunnels and everything took about 6 hours, but it was just really something. But as I was preaching, I was looking out at the audience, and there was this obvious Jewish couple, you know, I can tell. Most of you are not, just so you know, I can tell. That I can tell too. Ron, I'm not sure, but I can tell most of you. And so there was this couple, middle-aged couple, just sitting there, and they didn't stop smiling, which was weird, because nobody else was smiling. But they were so Jewish, and they were smiling, so I figured they were Jewish believers. And so after the service, I went up to them, and I'm like last missionary to the Jews standing in New York City. I've been there so long, and you know, so I've outlived everybody, I guess, or they've all moved away. And so I sort of know everybody. And so I went up to this couple, and their names were Jerry and Helene Weissman, both school teachers in New York City. And I looked at them and I said, "You obviously believe in what I was talking about." They said, "Oh, yeah, we do. I said, "Are you from New York?" They said, "We're from the borough of Queens," which is where I actually grew up. I looked at them, I said, "How could I not know you?" And he said, "Well, we've just never met." I said, "How long have you been believers?" They said, 3 days. I said, "This is going to be a good story, isn't it?" They said, "We think so." And I said, "So tell me what happened." They said, "Well, a couple of coworkers, teachers, have been trying to convert them about Jesus. And, you know, they withstood them. Then they watched one Jewish guy on Christian television because they told him, and, you know, they were a little bit interested, but not that much. Then 9/11 happened, and their daughter was working in Tower 2. And they said, for the first time ever, we prayed." And Jerry looked at me and says, "I was praying to everybody, you know, and hoping somebody would work. But I said specifically to Jesus, because our friends have been telling us that we should pray, I said, "Jesus, if you save our daughter, then we'll follow you." And they waited to the very end of the day, because even if somebody survived, it wasn't easy to contact them. So at the very end of the day, their daughter called them and said, "I'm alive." And there and then, Jerry and Helene accepted Jesus as their Messiah. No wonder they were smiling. God had saved their daughter, and God had saved them. And there were many, many other stories like that during 9/11. So all of this is happening at a Chosen People Rosh Hashanah service. Why Houston? Well, Rosh Hashanah was Monday and Tuesday, and I was scheduled to speak at a church in Houston on Sunday. Now, there was a lot of tension, and a lot of people didn't want me to get on a plane. But I was scheduled, so I had to get on the plane. So Houston was the first place I went on a plane after 9/11. It was at a church in the Woodlands, and I needed a lot of healing at that time. And so I'm holding it together pretty well today. It's been a while now. I still have post-traumatic stress. But I broke down in the pulpit, and people prayed for me, and it was just a wonderful experience. So as if I didn't love Houston before, I love Houston more. And so I thought before we would continue on a little bit that we would do two things. One, we're talking about the Jewish holidays. We look back to remember what God did, and then we look forward in hope for what God's going to do That's what the Jewish holidays are all about. And so I would like to read a quote from our president at that time, George Bush. And he wrote, "America and our friends and allies join with all those who want peace and security in the world, and we stand together to win the war against terrorism. Tonight I ask for your prayers." By the way, he's speaking at 8:30 p.m. on national TV. "Tonight I ask for your prayers for all those who grieve, for the children whose worlds have been shattered, for all whose sense of safety and security has been threatened, and I pray they will be comforted by a power greater than any of us, spoken through the ages in Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me." I don't know about you, but a tremendous word of encouragement. Abraham Lincoln couldn't have been more eloquent in what he said. What a wonderful thing that our president pointed us to Psalm 23 at a moment like that. There are still people today who are suffering the loss of loved ones. I lost some people I knew. My daughters lost the fathers and mothers of children they went to school with. It's just about 3,000 people total who died on that day. But those were 3,000 individual lives, precious lives. And so I thought we would just take a moment and pray for those who are still suffering the loss of loved ones, and then we'll go on with our message, okay? Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you that even our president turned us to your word at that moment. And we know that you are our shepherd, and because you are our shepherd, we will never lack anything that we need, and that you do continually make us lie down in green pastures. You nurture us, you feed us, both spiritually and physically. And we thank you that even though there are days that are dark, like 9/11, and there are days that are very, very dark in our own lives, each one of us have a story, like Jerry and Helene, a time of potential darkness and darkness, where we've had to walk through. Lord, thank you that you've proven to us over and over again that though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that we don't have to fear evil because indeed you are with us. And you made us that promise that, lo, you would be with us even unto the end of the age. And we thank you that as we look back and we see your hand, that we also gain strength because we're able to look forward to know that our hope and our redemption draweth nigh. And we thank you, Lord, for this reminder. We pray for those who have lost loved ones, who are still grieving, still mourning. Lord, we pray that you would bring comfort. And indeed, Lord, we pray that those who are suffering still to this day would find their suffering solved and satisfied and healed through your grace, through your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we move on to probably the holiest day of the Jewish year, Yom Kippur. There are 10 days between Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, and Yom Kippur. And these 10 days have a very special name in Judaism. It's called the 10 Days of Repentance. According to Jewish tradition, the books of life and death are opened in heaven. Don't look in your Bible for this. Although you will see the book of life, but you won't see. It's a little bit different. And so according to Jewish tradition, the book of life and the book of death are open. And then there's a book of in between. And you have 10 days to repent. And at the end of that time of repentance, God will have written your name either in the book of life, the book of death, or somehow you would be in the middle. And some people say Jews invented purgatory. Actually, that's true. You know, something else the Catholics stole from us. I mean, we had priests first, too. So, I mean, you know, yeah, a lot of this stuff first. And so you have 10 days to repent. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, and if your repentance satisfies God, then you will have a good year. A good year. And then the following year, you'd have to do it again. And so the Day of Atonement, the Hebrew word atonement is kafar, which means to cover. And it was the blood of the substitutionary sacrifices in the temple that covered our sins that looked forward to a final covering. And that final covering has come. You know, there are many, many stories of great Jewish heroes who, unfortunately, even at their deathbed, when asked, one of our greatest rabbis, Rabbi Akiba, was asked on his deathbed by his disciples, "Will you be in heaven?" And Rabbi Akiba said, you ready? One of our most righteous Jewish saints, he said, "I don't know. I don't know." Once I was handing out tracts on a campus in New Jersey, and this very Orthodox, actually Hasidic rabbi, saw me handing out my tracts, gospel tracts, and it was right after the high holidays, and he came running out, and if a Jewish person took one of my tracts, he would stop him and say, "Are you?" If he looked Jewish, he'd say, "Are you Jewish?" And if they said yes, he says, "Give me that. You don't want to read that." So this was going on, you know, for about an hour, and but during that hour, he was standing there. We were making jokes with one another, you know, became very friendly. And his name is Baruch, which means blessing. And he wasn't particularly much of one at that moment. But and so afterwards, we began talking, and he said to me, "So who are you?" And I told him my background and everything. And he said, "Do you fast on Yom Kippur? I said, "Of course, I always fast." I said, "But not for my sins to be forgiven. I just fast because I'm Jewish and it's the Jewish thing to do. And because, you know, I want to be reminded of what God has done for me." And he looked at me and he says, "Aha, you already knew what it was." And so I looked at him and I said, "So Baruch, was Yom Kippur a blessing for you this year?" He says, "It's always a blessing." I said, "So then, are you sure that your sins were forgiven?" And he looked at me, and he smiled, and he said, "You Christians," which was not a compliment, by the way. He said, "You Christians, you know, you think you could just have instant forgiveness. You know, you just believe in Jesus, and all of a sudden your sins are forgiven, and you don't have to do anything." And I looked at him, and I said, "Baruch, one Brooklyn guy to another, just answer the question." He says, "Okay." He says, "Do I think I was forgiven?" "You know the answer to that." He was calling me now by my Hebrew name, which is Menachem. He said, you know, Menachem, you can't know." I said, "Really?" He said, "How do you know that you've repented adequately? And so you can't really know." He said, "But we all have hope because of Abraham's righteousness. So if we don't have enough of our own, you know, we can always ask for Abraham's. A little bit of extra. He had it. It's kind of like a righteousness ATM. You ask for a little bit more. And I said, "So Baruch, are you sure you weren't forgiven then, even with Abraham's righteousness?" He says, "Well, you know, I just don't know." I said, "You never can know." And he said, "Look, even if I was, I'd have to do the same thing the next year because I..." Now, Jews are not supposed to believe in original sin or the depravity of man, but Baruch said to me, "Look, you know, even if I was forgiven of my sin, I'd walk out of synagogue and I'd sin again. So I just have to start the process." So you always have to keep repenting, and you never can know. You have to just keep walking with God and doing the law, you know, keeping the law. And I looked at him and I said, "You know what, Baruch, you've been such a blessing to me today." He said, "I've been a blessing to you. Why is that?" I said, You've reminded me once again of how wonderful it is as a Jewish person, raised just like you. It's so wonderful to know that I can know that my sins were forgiven once for all. Because Jesus is my kippurah, my covering. He's the ultimate sacrifice. He's the one that even the shofar looked forward to. He's the one that the ram pointed to. He's the one the whole sacrificial system pointed to. Yeshua is the Messiah who died for my sins. And I just want to read from the book of Hebrews, verse 11 of chapter 10. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Even the animal sacrifices couldn't do it. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified or made holy. Brothers and sisters, we look back to the Day of Atonement because it points to a greater atonement and a greater Day of Atonement, your Day of Atonement, my Day of Atonement, and maybe even the future repentance of Israel in Romans chapter 11, where there will be a national Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement looks forward to the great day when you and I can say that once for all, he died for me. I love the Jewish holidays. I love celebrating them. I'll be preaching in Brooklyn on Rosh Hashanah and Manhattan on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And I'll be preaching the same message that Jesus is the jewel and the holidays are the settings, and that it's good to look back and it's really good to look forward, because all of these festivals have been fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah. And take my word, tabernacles, I can sum it up in one word. Tabernacles, in Jewish thought, is when God sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, all the nations will come up and celebrate tabernacles. So I'll see you under the sukkah booth. Now, could you take out your Chosen People brochure for a moment? Because I'd hate to go longer. We have a potluck. Are we allowed to use that word? Okay, so take out the brochure. And this is the tradition of the tearing of the brochure. It's very important. And so what you want to do is just fold it along the perforation. And at the count of three in Hebrew, we're all going to rip at the same time to demonstrate our unity in the Messiah. So here we go. So count in Hebrew. Again, you need to learn this. After me. Echad. Oh, you forgot that one. You're perfect. You know, so you're good to go. You can learn Hebrew. Okay. Shtayim. Shalosh. Rip. All right. My suggestion is clap a little more with the music. Practice. Okay. All right, so take this, fill out your name and address, because every month, one of the Chosen People staff wants to come to your home for dinner. Let us know when you're having matzo ball soup. That'll be good, and we'll come especially. So fill this out. We want to send you the Chosen People newsletter and my prayer letter. What I've noticed over the years with Katie, you know, people will say, oh, well, the church gets the newsletter. But over the years, do you know how many of you are new here? So, you know, we want our newsletter to follow you so that you pray for us. So please fill that out. And I don't know how Matt's going to have you collect them, but I trust that he will figure it out. On the reverse side, there are a number of boxes to check. So please check one of those boxes. And that would be wonderful. On the table as you leave, we have lots of books. Okay? So if you want a little bit more information on the fall festivals of Israel and how they point to Jesus, I just happen to have written a whole book on it. Okay, so this is the Fall Feasts of Israel, by Moody, published by Moody Press. Sahav and I wrote it. That'll be on the back table, and you'll be able to get into a lot more detail, and I think that you'll love it. If you want to learn more about the future that God has for Israel and the Jewish people, Daryl Bach from Dallas Seminary and I edited a book called The People, the Land, and the Future of Israel. It's a wonderful book. Cookies, not quite on the top shelf, but a lot of great biblical depth, and that'll be on in the back. We actually also wrote another book on To the Jew First, and another one on Isaiah 53, but we have two books on Isaiah 53. This one I wrote, and we've now given away almost 150,000 of these, sold some, but we've given away to on our Isaiah53.com website, we've given it away to thousands and thousands of Jewish nonbelievers. And it's been really great. It's now in 14 languages, and we give a lot away in Hebrew, and we have a campaign going all the time in Hebrew, so that's great. That'll be on the back table. It'll really help you. And then we have another book on Isaiah 53 and the Gospel according to Isaiah 53. That's another one of those thick books. And that's in the back, and that will give you a lot more depth on it as well. So all I can say is that the Glazers love Katy Bible Church. We're so grateful for your support, for your prayers. I believe that my two daughters are walking with the Lord because you guys prayed for our family all these years. And I will be forever grateful for your keeping us in ministry and seeing us through so many life changes. And I happen to believe that the best is yet to come. So again, I'm going to look back. It's a great biblical lesson to see how God was faithful and then look forward because he will be in the future as he was in the past, faithful, covenant-keeping, and loyal and loving. Let's pray. Abba, we thank you for your love and goodness. We thank you for the great festivals of Israel. We thank you, Lord, for this day when there was just such a sense of hopelessness a number of years ago. And yet, Lord, you've restored a sense of hope to so many people. But Lord, we also recognize on this day that our only true sense of safety is in your arms. And we thank you for your strong, powerful, everlasting arms. We thank you that we can rest in you. We thank you that in you we find safety. In you we find our Father's love. And so, Father, we pray that you continue to bless us and use us the rest of the day. We'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.